Here, the author in Genesis 1:1 does not give us any word of explanation about God, doesn't give any word of proof that there is a God. It simply assumes the fact that God is real and that God is the one who is in charge of our world and the creation in which we live. So I think Genesis 1:1 is one that I have chosen rather for myself as a key passage or a key verse or purpose statement for the book. Another book, I think, is Exodus. So if I were looking for a key passage in the book of Exodus, I think I would go to chapter 20, where you have the giving of the Ten Commandments, where God lays out for the people of Israel that which he desires for them to do and that which he desires them to follow, starting out with the first command to be aware of the fact that God is God and he's not to be shared with anyone else. There is no other God. There is only one. And it makes that very clear in the book of Exodus. If I were going to the book of Deuteronomy, I would choose chapter 6, that verse that reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Very important verse, and it goes on from there to teach them their responsibility, to teach it to their children, to bring them up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. So I think that that's another verse that would be a key verse. And I can't go through all 66 verses or books of the Bible with you this morning to lay out those key verses for you or passages. But if you go to the book of Proverbs, I think Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, gives us Solomon's purpose statement. Why did he write this book? Starting at verse 2, he said, "I've written it so that you might know wisdom and discipline. I've written it to understand the sayings of understanding, to receive discipline that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the youth knowledge and discretion. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire guidance. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." And then verse 7, I think, really a very important verse to put along with this. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline." And then in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives us his purpose statement at the very end of his book, or almost the very end, where he tells us that he wrote this book in order that we might believe. And what is it that we are to believe? He goes on to say in verse 30, "There are many signs, other signs, Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." And so as we look at 2 Peter and looking at a purpose statement here, Peter's purpose statement is brought to us here in this first verse, where he said, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance." So it is his purpose statement here to stir up their minds or to cause them to remember that which God has given to them and that which we have recorded for us throughout the entire Word, particularly as we look at the epistles that are given to us as believers, as the things that God desires for us. So his purpose statement is to stir up their sincere minds. You know, one of the interesting things is there are a lot of ways of stirring people up. And sometimes it's stirring them up to not good things. But Peter is wanting to stir up their sincere minds to serve and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting word, that word sincere. It appears only two times in all of the New Testament. And the meaning of that word is kind of interesting. The other usage of the word sincere is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 10, as Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, and he said this. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ." That word sincere, as it's used here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, actually means to be without wax, without wax. Now, why would that be written? Well, in the city of Philippi, at the time that Paul was acquainted with them, and that city was in going about their business, they were famous there for for porcelain products that they manufactured there in the city of Philippi. And these porcelain bowls and plates and whatever else they made out of it, I don't know. But all of these things, once they were made, they were placed into a kiln and they were fired to put the glaze on there and to make that thing very valuable and very precious to those who wanted to buy it. But sometimes when those dishes or bowls were placed in the fire to be fired up in the seal at finish on, sometimes they would crack. And unscrupulous merchants would sometimes take those cracks and fill them with wax and put a stamp on it that would say sincera. And that meant without wax. But if you were a clever buyer and you had any suspicions about this particular merchant, when you went to buy the bowl or the glass or the plate or whatever it might have been, you would take it outside. You would hold it up to the sun and look at that thing through the sun. And the sun would reveal that this wasn't really the genuine article, that this was a defective article. And so without wax, it meant that it wasn't good, it wasn't real. Well, when Peter uses that word here, sincere, he's not talking about wax. But what he's talking about here is that their minds were to be pure, not contaminated, unadulterated, if you will, not allowing other things to take the precedence and to take the place over Christ. In verse 1, we also note the contrast between chapters 2 and 3 of the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter was writing to warn the church against false teachers, against those who were preaching false doctrine. And Peter had nothing good to say about these people. In chapter 2, he castigates the false teachers with very harsh language, and he describes them in very undignified ways at times. And he has nothing good to say. And so because of the difference between 2 Peter chapter 2 and 2 Peter chapter 3, some have come to the conclusion that Peter is not really the author of the third chapter and would try to assign the authorship to someone else. But I think you have to understand what is the difference between chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 2, Peter is writing to warn them against false teaching. In chapter 3, Peter is writing as a pastor to his flock. And as he writes to them, he is very gentle. And you notice how he addresses them in that fourth word of the third verse. He said, "This is now, beloved." not finding fault with them, but encouraging them, if you will. And there is no reason, I believe, to question Peter's authorship. I believe the subject matter of these two chapters speaks for itself. In verses 1b and verse 2, Peter is reminding us of things that are important. You notice how he speaks there in verse 2, where he said this, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, reading the Old Testament prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he's reminding us of things that are important here. The importance of the words of the prophets and the commands of the Lord that were relayed to us by the apostles. We have to understand and know and realize that when the prophets of the Old Testament spoke, they spoke not on their own authority, but they spoke under the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, as he laid upon their hearts the blessings and the messages that they were to give, that they were reminding people of their obligations before God, and that they needed to follow him in all that he had to say and all that he had to do. So the words of the apostles also are under the same authority as the prophets of the Old Testament. When the prophets wrote and when the apostles wrote, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes this, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So this is the Word of God, as it has been given to us at the hands of the apostles and the prophets. And the words of the apostles, are true. You can bank on that 100%. The Word of God is infallible. The words of men certainly are fallible. You know, as you read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, it tells us there, it speaks about the Bible and God's word, and it says this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Later on in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to get into what's happening to planet earth in God's scheme of things. Jesus made a very definite statement in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 35. When he made this statement, heaven and earth not may pass away, heaven and earth will pass away. I remember years ago, I got into a conversation with a man. I was on vacation with my family down in Southern California, staying at my in-laws' home. And this man knocked on the door, and he wanted to know if I would be interested in having a Bible study with him. And I said, well, I'm interested in the Bible. I like to study it. And so we got into a conversation, and we were conversing and sharing different things with one another, we got onto the subject of where we're going to spend eternity. And this man told me that he was going to be spending eternity in his home there in the city in which he lived. And I said, well, that's not where I'm going to spend my home for eternity. I said, my home is in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I pointed out to this man that as I read the scripture, it makes it very clear that this earth isn't going to be here forever. In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 18, God said, I'm going to destroy this present creation. And God makes it very clear. He said, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I've had people tell me, well, I'm not going to go to the Holy Land today. I'm going to wait until the Lord comes, and then I'm going to go there and tour it with him. It won't be there. It's going to be destroyed. All of that's going to be gone. So if you want to see the Holy Land, you better go now, because it's not going to last forever. But at any rate, we had this conversation, and he insisted that he was going to live in his home. I said, I sure hope I don't live in the home I'm in forever. It's not very comfortable at times. Anyway, we had our time and so on. Eventually, he left me thinking I was a hopeless case and that I wasn't going to fall for his routine. And, you know, wonderful news is God's word is reliable, isn't it? God's word is true. And when God makes a statement, you can trust him to fulfill that which he has given. Man's words often fail the test of time. I can remember when the space exploration first started, and there was one noted Bible teacher that came out and made the statement that man will never get to the moon, that's absolutely, God will never allow that. Well, you know, in 1969, my wife and I sat in the labor room of a hospital in Sacramento, waiting for the birth of our last child, our daughter Jennifer. And one of the things we did while we were waiting there for all of these things to happen was we watched the splashdown of Neil Armstrong and his people as they came home from the moon. And I thought, you know, I'm glad that man didn't live to see his words not fulfilled, because they did get to the moon several times. But he'll never get out to the place where God wants him to be, never get into the heaven itself, because God has protected that. In verses 3-5, God predicts end time conditions. And he tells us here that the closer we get to the return of Christ for his church, mockers will increase. And I think we're seeing that in the day in which we live today. I don't own, these so-called premium channels on my television set, but I know that there is a man by the name of Bill Meyer, or Mayer, I guess it is, and people tell me some of the things that happen on his program. One of the things he delights to do is to ridicule the Bible and to ridicule the thought that Jesus is coming back to the earth. And this is something that I guess happens quite often. As I said, I've not been a part of his audience, so I can't verify that. But we know this, that mockers have always been on the scene. Wherever you have people who are doing the work of God, there are those who are going to belittle and who are going to mock. You know, I was thinking about that back in the book of Genesis when Noah was commissioned by God to build the ark. What kind of mockery he must have put up with each day as he worked on that ark. When Noah was building that ark, it wasn't a rowboat. He was building an ocean liner. If you look at the book of Genesis and look at the dimensions of the ark, you'll note that it was 450 feet in length. That's not a little boat. It was 75 feet in width. It was 45 feet in height. It had three decks where the animals and all the people were going to, the people who were going on board would be staying. And certainly when Jesus was ministering upon the earth, there were those who were mocking him. In the book of John chapter 8, verses 40 through 42, we read of the Pharisees and those who were mocking the Lord at various times. And in verse 40 of John chapter 8, Jesus said this, "But now you are seeking to kill me, A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now notice how they responded to him. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality, such as they were accusing him of being. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. So people often make fun of what they fear because it gives them courage to continue on in their sinful ways. In verse 4, we find the subject of their mocking. The mocking is, where is the promise of his coming? You guys talk about someone coming back. Where is the promise? Why isn't that fulfilled? And they go on to speak about the return of Christ in the air, I believe, to remove his church prior to experiencing the wrath of God during the tribulation. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it makes a very clear statement that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the mockers that are coming on in the last days, their arguments are based on a theory that since the deaths of the fathers, that is going back to the ancient periods, since the death of the fathers, all things have continued without interruption. A name for this theory is called uniformitarianism. It just simply means that because the sun came up yesterday, it's going to come up tomorrow. That's just a given that that's going to happen and that that's what's going to take place. But that is not true, and it's a false assumption on their part. I was thinking about being a weatherman in the days of Noah prior to the flood. That would have to have been the most boring job in all the world, because every day the forecast would be the same. Fair and warm, never a variation. No possibility of rain, because they hadn't had rain up until that time. So being a weatherman in Noah's time prior to the flood was an interesting thing. It would have been an interesting job. What we find about these people that are mocking is that their theory is based on ignorance. That's an ignorance of God and his creative powers. You know, if you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, and I can't do that this morning because time is running out on us here. But you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, you have the original statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then from that point on, it tells us what he did in the 6 days of creation, bringing into being the sun, the moon, the stars, the plants, the animals, and last in that 6 day, bringing forth, making Adam, and bringing forth Eve, I believe, at that time as well. In 6 days, God did all of that. And these people who mock the theory, and or mock rather the doctrine and the coming of Christ, are ignorant. And it's ignorant of God and his creative power. The ignorance of the mockers is also willful ignorance. You know, there are some people that are ignorant because they can't help it. There are other people who are ignorant willfully. What do I mean by that? I mean that the information is available, but they choose not to believe. In verses 6 and 7, we have the past and the future of planet Earth. Looking at verse 6, it tells us through which the world at that time, speaking of Noah's day, the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. Water was the instrument of destruction in the cataclysmic flood of Noah's day. From the fall of Adam to the time of Noah, God tells us that wickedness was growing exponentially in our in the world of that day. You know, we think of some of the things that we see today, and we think of the wickedness of our day. Looking at verses, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, then it says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them." And then you have verse 8. It starts with the word but, indicating there's a change here. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find favor? Well, it tells us here in the next verse that he was a righteous man, that he was blameless among those in his generation, and that he walked with God. But as you look at the destruction of that first creation that God made, you notice here it says, from the fall of Adam to the time of Noah, wickedness had grown exponentially. The thoughts of man were only evil continually. When I look at our world today and I see the wickedness of men today, I am amazed that God is holding back the hand of judgment. The wickedness, just things you could never imagine. I've been preaching for 60 years or more, and the things that we see and that we're dealing with today, we wouldn't have even thought about in those early days. We were worried about, concerned, we were concerned about issues that today seem very insignificant. And when we look at the world of our day, as I said, I wonder why or what's holding back the hand of God. And in the midst of all of the sin and wickedness, Noah stood out as a beacon of righteousness. Every day that Noah worked on the ark, he was preaching the righteousness of God. I don't know how he constructed that ark. I don't know whether he used hammer and nails or pegs or whatever they did in those days. But every time he was pounding a nail in that ark or a peg in that ark, however he was doing it, every day he worked on that. Even if he wasn't saying anything, he was preaching the righteousness of God and letting these people know that there was a terrible day coming, and they needed to get ready to meet the Lord. They didn't listen. They didn't respond. But Noah was faithful in his calling, and he was successful. Someone would say, well, why do you think he was successful? Because there were 8 people on the ark. Noah at least had his family respond to him. And he took his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives onto the ark with him. The future destruction of planet Earth is given to us in verse 7. It says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the future destruction of this old creation, this earth that we're a part of today, the certainty of the destruction, you notice there in the very first words of verse 7, but by his, God's word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire and kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the destruction of this present creation is as certain as God himself. And the present creation is reserved for fire. After Noah came out of the ark, God made a covenant with Noah that never again, not just with Noah, but with mankind, that never again would God destroy the world by fire, by water, excuse me. That's given in Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. I don't have time to go back and read that with you this morning. If you want to note it in your notes, you can look at it. But God said he would not, never again destroy the earth with water. And he gave as a symbol or as a sign of this covenant a rainbow, and put that rainbow in the sky so that Noah could see it and realize and know that never again would God use water in the way in which he did in Noah's time. It's interesting, I had the opportunity of seeing a rainbow a few years ago from the top. And you know, a rainbow, we just see like this, but a rainbow is really a circle. And I was in Hawaii at the time. I was on an airplane flying from the island of, I don't know, Kauai, I think it was, to the big island of Hawaii. And as I looked out of the window of the plane, there were clouds down below me. I saw a rainbow that was not a bow, but a circle. And then when I looked down and looked at that circle, I could see the shadow of our airplane on the cloud below the rainbow. So I took a picture of it somewhere. I've got it at home. I don't know where it is, but maybe someday I can find it and show it to you. But at any rate, you know, our present creation is not going to be flooded again, but it's going to be reserved for fire. And the destruction of the present creation will not come about at the hands of man. I can remember when they dropped the first atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in Japan, the damage that was done, and the fear that was being put out by various scientists that man was going to start an atomic reaction that was going to blow up our whole world. Well, I don't know how God's going to do it when he blows it up or destroys it, but it's going to be by his hand and not by the hands of men. God is not going to delegate that responsibility to a man. The last part of that seventh verse, it tells us, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And the one who is keeping it is God himself. He's not going to allow man to do that work which he has reserved for himself. God holds the key to destruction. And as I said, it is the world that we live in today is being kept for the day of judgment and the punishment of the ungodly. You know, it speaks about destruction here, and I think it's very important to note that destruction does not mean annihilation. Destruction does not mean that everybody who is not following the Lord is going to be destroyed, because God has another plan. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we read of the great white throne judgment that is given to us in the Word of God. In chapter 20, verses, I'm going to start reading at verse 11, where it says this, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire." So Revelation speaks here of the destination of the Christ rejectors, the mockers of this age, who find great humor, great pleasure in making fun of the thought that there is going to be a day when God returns and that this earth is eventually going to be destroyed. You know, as we close this morning, I think there's a question that is very important that we need to answer and ask of ourselves. And the question is this: is my name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is my name there? Sometimes people will answer that question and say, well, I don't know. I hope it is, but we can know beyond all shadow of a doubt whether or not our name is recorded in that Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 37, he said this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. God speaks to us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he tells us it for by grace, God's unlimited gift to us, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And how important it is to realize that we cannot do anything to earn salvation. Salvation is something that we receive by God's grace by putting our faith and trust in him. In the book of Philippians, chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake and realizing that the prisoners were all there, came into the company in the place where Paul was and Silas. And he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? And you know, Paul didn't tell him, well, you need to join a church. You need to be kind to your family and other people. Those are all things you need to do in order to be saved. He didn't tell him that. He said this: what do I have to do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Simple faith. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote these words, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that is, Lord, or Jesus, I believe that you are who you said you were, the Son of God. I believe that you gave your life in order that I might be saved. Let me just start reading again. For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. If you have any doubts this morning as to whether or not your name is written in the Book of Life, that book which has no eraser that will take your name out of it once you get it in there, if you've never put your faith and your trust in the Lord, I would urge you this morning to talk to, I'm not going to ask you to talk to me because I think I'm coming down with a cold, but there are lots of people here who could help you. Dallas and Aaron Roper and Ben Gomez and other men who serve on the board of the church as elders. Any one of them would be glad to sit down and talk to you and share with you how you can know for sure that your name is written in that Book of Life. There is a day coming when all of this creation that we're experiencing today is going to be destroyed. God's going to get rid of it. Why? Because it's stained and marked by sin. But he's going to build a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness reigns, where there is no sin, no marks of evil. What a great day that will be. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I pray that you would take the thoughts that we have tried to share this morning and use them for your own glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.